We're talking about works of faith. Did it just now start recording? Okay. Thank you. Okay. So thanks for those comments. What else we got? There has to be some advantage for the people who actually come. You get to hear the first part of the class. So what is work? Action, okay. Work is a doing of sorts, a doing with which one is occupied. How do we fit the definition in John 6, 28 and 29 that Wade just read into that? This is the work of God that you believe. If faith itself is a work, and it would appear that that's what the Lord is saying, I agree completely. And I think that's the crux of the matter there. It's not mere intellectual assent, but it is a committed faith that is active. This is the work. In fact, I've always liked that statement that was made in, I think, the second chapter of the book of Mark about the Lord being in Capernaum and the crowds were pressing the house and he was inside doing some teaching, but the doorway was all jammed up, and as he proclaimed the word, some benevolent men brought a friend or acquaintance of theirs who was an invalid. He was paralyzed, and they wanted to get him to the Lord so the Lord could heal him, but they couldn't get him through the door, so they went up on the roof and opened the roof up and lowered their friend down into the company of the great physician. And the Bible says Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. What does faith look like? What color is it? What shape does faith take? What the Lord saw, I think, was the action of these men, and it's impossible to separate their action from their faith. From the divine standpoint, faith is acknowledged when it manifests itself in action. And that's why we talk about works of faith. James says, "I will show you my faith by my works." God sees your faith and honors it when that faith is manifested in doing His will. The works of a certain sort are always part of the salvation process. We don't want to get categorized or pigeonholed along with the rest of the religious world. We had a Roman Catholic Church that emphasized salvation by works, and in reaction against that, we had a Reformation in the 16th century that said, no, that's all wrong. Salvation is solely by faith. We don't have to be in either one of those camps. We can be in the Bible camp, that faith and works are not opposites, they're inseparables. You can't really separate them.
How would you define the phrase, you're not of works?
Okay. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. I think one of the key issues there in facing up to this is that, we have to recognize that while Paul says that in Ephesians 2 and makes many similar statements in the Roman letter and other elsewhere as well, James says that we are justified by works, and this has to be rectified somehow. We don't resolve the issue by repudiating the book of James, as Martin Luther did when he made that reaction in the 16th century. He just said James isn't an inspired document. It's an epistle of straw, and he didn't even print it in his Bible. Now, one time, Alvin Brown, a few years ago down in southern Missouri, gave me a copy of the Bible that was missing the book of James. But it wasn't because he doesn't believe in it. Martin Luther lived way too late to be deciding what books were going to be in the Bible or not. But this was his way of trying to rectify the situation. He thought it was the only way to deal with it. I think we can do it by just simply recognizing that there are different kinds of works that are spoken of in the New Testament. For example, the Bible has quite a bit to say about works of the law. Now, Martin Luther smuggled the word alone or only into Romans 3:28 to try to make the point that we're justified by faith alone or by faith only, but he didn't have a right to be adding to the Bible any more than he had a right to be taking books out of the Bible. He didn't have a right to be adding a word there. It does not say alone, and it does not say only in Romans 3:28. As a matter of fact, the only verse in the Bible that does talk about faith only says that we're not saved by it. And that, again, is in the second chapter of James, James 2:24. So, we have to recognize, in my view, that there are these different varieties of works. In the Roman letter, Paul makes it clear that no one that can be saved by keeping the works of Moses' law. And I think we would all agree with that. We're justified by faith apart from the works of the law, Romans 3:28. Now, the term law in that passage is broader than just the Mosaic system, although it certainly includes the Mosaic system of law. This doesn't suggest, however, that obedience to Christ may be ignored with impunity. In the same epistle, the Roman letter, Paul said that the saints at Rome had obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereby they were delivered. In chapter 6, verse 17, they were delivered from the penalty of sin by obedience. In chapter 1 of the Roman letter, he talks about the obedience of faith. In the final chapter of the Roman letter, he talks about the same thing. The works of Moses' law could not save because they required perfect compliance. This is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, verse, the latter part of verse 10 there. Nobody could achieve perfect compliance through the law. Nobody that was solely human could. So, in addition to that, the law of Moses had only to offer the blood of animals, which could not atone for sin in any absolute sense. It could, as we sometimes say, roll sin forward, but it couldn't completely atone for it. It got the sin off the people only because the perfect sacrifice was coming. The primary focus of the Hebrew system was to direct attention to the coming of the Messiah. The law was a schoolmaster, a child conductor, to bring us up to Christ. It was never designed to provide the ultimate phase of God's plan of salvation. And if it had been, if the Mosaic law had had that kind of power, then Jesus died completely unnecessarily, which Paul flatly says in Galatians 2:21. So we needed Christ to die as our sin offering if the Mosaic law could actually save people in the ultimate sense. The works of the law, obedience to the law of Moses, that was one variety of works that were spoken of in the New Testament. There's another variety that I think bears looking at. And we can call these works of human merit. Works of human merit. Charitable works that we would pile up, imagining that we would be justified by them simply because we had done them. I've heard Muhammad Ali talk about doing those kinds of work. If he can do enough of those, then he gets credit. You might think about an organization like the Red Cross, which I think is an interesting example. It's famous for its benevolent efforts, and of course the benevolent efforts are very good. But there's no justification to be found in that. If you do human works of human effort in smug self-sufficiency, ignoring the sacrifice of Christ, ignoring his redemptive system, it won't matter how much work you do. There's no salvation in that. Those works are merely human benevolent efforts. They're completely apart from the mission of the Lord. Anybody who says, I'm a good person, I don't need Jesus Christ, is guilty of this mistake. I'm a good person. I do a lot of good for people. And if you rely on that for any sort of salvation, then you've completely missed the point. The kind of works that Paul is interested in, and James as well, we can call them a number of things. I'll just call them works of obedience. There is this phrase in the Bible, the works of God. And that hits at what we're talking about here, the works of God. Not meaning the works that God himself performs, but works that are ordained by God to be obeyed by us. These are the kind of works that I believe are indispensable to salvation, and I would start right where Wade did a moment ago, in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29, where the disciples asked the Lord, "What must we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." Works of God require a human response, required and approved by God. And the term works is sometimes equivalent to obedience. Jesus promised victory to those who keep my works, Revelation 2:26. My work being the commandments prescribed by him. If all works are excluded from the plan of salvation, faith itself would be eliminated if that passage that Wade brought up is true, because it's identified as a divinely appointed work. Think about this. If faith is a work in the New Testament sense, and it would seem that repentance also is identified as a work. Jesus said that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Matthew 12:41. But when we go back and read in the book of Jonah, which actually I think contains one of the best definitions of repentance in the whole Bible, Jonah chapter 3, about the 10th verse or so there, God saw their works that they repented. Jonah came in there and said, "Yea, let them turn everyone from their evil way." And God saw their works that they repented. That's how God evaluates repentance, by your works. We're right back to works again. You can't get away from the idea of works in the Bible. The book of Jonah says that God saw their works. Not that he read their minds, although he could have. But he saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. So if faith is represented as a work, at least in some sense, and repentance is in some sense a work, the two things that most denominational people agree to being essential are declared in the Bible to be works. So I don't know what that does to all the theories about this. It's just, I don't think we should be allergic to the W word, to work. As so many of our friends who are heirs of the Protestant Reformation seem to be. There's no reason to be allergic to that expression. Go ahead, Tom.
I was going to say, do you think that in Ephesians 2, that you refer to what happens in baptism, that I could not lift myself up to Christ, I could not. It's God's grace that enabled all of it, and that it was known. And now the idea that it had to commit.
Right.
I've got to be believing that it's God working.
Right. Exactly right. And I'm glad you raised that point, because the real point of contention ordinarily is baptism. It's not faith or repentance. Most people believe those are required, even though the Bible says they're works. But most people have a problem when it comes to this issue of baptism, feeling that if they were to concede that baptism is actually essential to salvation, that would be saying that salvation is earned by working. But the only passage in the New Testament that even remotely identifies baptism as a work at all is Colossians 2:12, buried with him in baptism, wherein we also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, that is, the operation of God, who raised him from the dead. The act of submitting to immersion is not meritorious in any way. It's an operation that is the working of God, providing pardon on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Nowhere does the Bible come anywhere near suggesting that being baptized is a meritorious work. In fact, just exactly the opposite is true. Titus goes out of his way to show that it's not. He specifically excludes baptism from the type of works that have no relationship to salvation in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Not saved by any works of righteousness which we have done, that is, those things that we have contrived, those things that we have implemented as a means of justification, But according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. The washing of regeneration there is surely an allusion to baptism and is placed in contrast to those human works which are ineffectual to save. Other questions or thoughts about it? Yeah, Richard. Read that.
Therefore, bear up the warnings of your mind and clothe and rest your hope wholly upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourself to the form of law written in statement, but as he who called you holy also, or you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to his own word, conduct yourselves throughout the time of
the Savior. Very good. Thank you. Other comments? Grant. Right. Very good. Thank you. Tom?
I apologize.
I put good works right down here. Works of obedience. Because works are commanded of us, and they're a necessity. I don't think any of you should try to be saved without works. They are absolutely necessary. We need to eradicate from our minds the notion that all works are completely alien to God's plan of salvation. I just don't think that's scriptural. We have a faith that works through love. We work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We will be judged by our works. Brother Bollinger read that last night. Revelation 20, verse 12. By works, faith is made mature. James 2, 22. So be careful to maintain good works. Titus 3, verse 8. Show yourself an example of good works. Titus 2, 10. Faith without works is dead. James 2, 17. Your works do follow you. Revelation 14, 13. So provoke one another to love and good works. Hebrews 10:24. Your end shall be according to your works. 2 Corinthians 11:15. You were created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Ephesians 2:10. We could go on, but you're all aware of this point, that good works have their place and it shall not be taken away from them. If you wouldn't try to ride a dead horse from here to home, you shouldn't try to ride a dead faith from here to heaven. How are we doing on this? How are work and faith related? Anybody want to say anything about that? And it says, especially since work keeps faith alive. He did. Yes. Can faith be increased through works? Can faith be increased through works? That's the next question. I think so. I think so. They have a sort of a helical effect. I think you go round and round with them. Works increasing faith and faith increasing works. That's the way it seems to me. Do we need to say more about faith and works? Look more at any of these scriptures, or are we okay? We need more on that subject, or shall we go on? We can always go back if nobody wants to talk about it now. The next thing we have on here, is our reputation something to cultivate for the Lord, fully aware of Ephesians 6:6, not with eye service of men pleasers. But is our reputation something to cultivate for the Lord? Okay, I would say so. Now, I guess, when I think about reputation, I always think of character. And I think character is more important than reputation. The difference that I see is that reputation is what people think you are, and reputation is what people think you are, and character is what you actually are. Somebody said character is what you are by yourself in the dark. But reputation is what people think you are. The question that I've been given is our reputation something to be cultivated for the Lord? Alvin. My wife was in a grocery store one time, and they were taking a poll on, don't you think that you put Christ back into Christmas? And you were supposed to give a yes or no answer. You had to say no. She wanted to add, you know, how can you put him back where he never was? But she could only say no on camera. And yeah, you get looked at as kind of an infidel. Yeah. Good example. Good example. I've always felt like if we focus on character, reputation will pretty much take care of itself. But that doesn't mean that you're not cultivating your character, because, your reputation, because when you cultivate your character, you are cultivating your reputation, in my opinion. Grant, when you called me on the phone about this assignment or this subject, you mentioned Uncle Leon, and I don't know exactly what all you said about that, and I didn't know if you wanted that to be brought up now, but that was almost the title of one of these lessons, and it may have been this one, if I understood in early planning. Yeah, that's a good example. I've known a number of soft-spoken people in congregations, various places through the years. Over time in their workplace, their reputation has a tremendous impact on the lives of their fellow workers, and sometimes they're led to Christ because reputation is important. Dan. Right. Yeah, Alvin. I don't think it's easy for anybody, and that's one reason iron sharpens iron like this. It's what you are and it's what you do. And to a great extent, biblically speaking, I believe you are what you do. You're defined by your essence, your habits, your character. Anybody else want to talk about reputation or character? Go ahead, Tom.
I agree with this thing. I think I'm always impressed by the fact that it's about the only thing you know about Timothy 15, which kind of summarizes the deacon qualifications in the next book. So it must say a lot about it. You have to get good reputation.
You can have a good reputation and not be good, but you can't very well have a bad reputation and be good. That's probably conceivable, depending on who we got the report of your reputation from. But generally, if you have a bad reputation among all the people that know you, where there's smoke, there's fire. So a good reputation doesn't tell the whole story, but it sure tells part of the story, and maybe a substantial part. Go ahead, Albert. Very true. Thank you very much, Lonnie. I don't think there's any good way. Now you could approach it like a politician does, but that would be rather disingenuous. Yeah. I've seen people campaign, but it seemed pretty obvious what they were doing. I don't think I was the only one that could tell. And it's not something I like to see. I just think if you cultivate your character, you not only develop your character, but you develop a good reputation. They're close enough that that happens. There may be, but I don't know of anybody. Does anybody know of a way to cultivate your reputation without cultivating your character? I don't. Go ahead, Grant. Well, if I understand what you're saying, I think there are things that we can do in the community to establish goodwill. But to me, this is done as a reflection of our character and the character of the congregation. It's a Christ-like and Christ-centered activity. For instance, going to the fair and giving away things that are appropriate. Never sell anything, obvious. I hope that's obvious to all, that we wouldn't sell anything to the community. And that alone sets us apart from so much of the religious world who are in their booths around us selling everything from jam to pie. But if we can just give away, we've given away bottled water sometimes in the hot summertime, especially. It's well received, it's needed, it's appreciated, and it can help somebody to think about the water of life maybe if we give them a little bit of a message as we hand them the water. Now that does have something to do, possibly, with enhancing our reputation. But I think it's a reflection of the character of Christ through us. It's not something we're doing solo. I mean, we're not doing, like Richard Nixon said one time, you're standing there shaking hands with people, but you want to kick them in the shin. If you're not doing it out of that kind of an attitude where your character is really different than what you're trying to present. We're trying to be genuine in this and present what we are in our better moments. Christ lives in us. So I think as long as we're not hypocritical about it, many of those activities are good. Is that what you were talking about at that time? I don't want to do anything by sleight of hand or with cunning craftiness whereby we lie in wait to deceive or represent ourselves in any way other than just what we are. I think the Lord has been able to do a good work in many of the brethren so that they're just plain nice people to know. And I like to get them in contact with the community some way, at whatever way is best to do that. I think if the community meets them, the community is going to meet some nice people. There will be connections made there that can bear fruit for the Lord over time. So I'm willing to go that far with it, but not as a device to try to trick anybody in any way. When we were over in Baguio, in the Philippines, we were talking with Matt Raymer there one day. He said he'd been over in China. He said that the Mormon missionaries in China had taken to wearing jade-colored contact lenses because jade's a sacred color of the Chinese. They'd wear jade-colored contact lenses and stand on a street corner and stare at people as they walked down the street. And the people were attracted to them because of that jade color in their eyes. Now that, to me, is cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. We don't want to resort to any kind of tricks or manipulation. We just want to meet people and let them see Christ in them. I hope we got to the intent of your question. Feel free to say more if you want, Richard. I would hate to develop a personality. Go ahead. Judge. If we're what we ought to be, we don't need to pretend. What would we need to pretend about?
Like Proverbs 21, and it kind of brings up the idea of we have to be sincere. Even a child is known by the the feather, the three rocks.
Right. And that reputation sometimes sticks with me into adulthood. Good. Anybody else about reputation? That's very true. It's like trust. You can take years building up trust and lose it in a minute. And while it's always possible to start building a new track record at any time, it can take years more to get it back. It'll always be dogging you around. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. You can mess up in 15 minutes and you can't take it back. And most people never forget it. You can do a great deal of damage that way. So we do have a lot of responsibility here. Okay, feel free to say more about that later if you'd like to. Another part of this, I guess the last question here, is what specific activities, routines, habits should a man do to help him do the will of the Lord? Do you have thoughts about that? What specific activities, routines, or habits should we do? I'll just preface this by saying that I think habit is a very key issue in anybody's life, anybody who's a human being, Christian or not. That the old bromide is that we are creatures of habit, and some bromides, well, a lot of old bromides happen to be true. If you want to discover who you are and what you are, just make a list of your habits. If you make an exhaustive list of your habits, that tells most of what there is to know about you. One of the ways we catch criminals is by figuring out what their habits are. Not limited to their criminal habits, but just what their habits of living are. You'll hear the authorities say, well, we're looking for him. We think he's going to be living in a small southern town and he's going to be buying grapefruit at the store because we know what his habits are. They'll give you a long list of his habits, and he's not going to change those things. He won't change most of them anyway. Because we are controlled by our habits to a far greater extent than we might at first realize. The pervasiveness of habit is astonishing. It's just a learned pattern of behavior. I think I probably brush my teeth the same way about every morning and every night. I don't really think about the process. But no matter where I am and whose house I'm in what country I'm in, I'm going to brush my teeth the same way, and I'm not going to think about it while I do it. Because it's habit, my mind is freed up for other things. But I go through that same process of brushing my teeth. I know I tied my shoes this morning because I looked down and I see that they're tied. But I don't remember doing it, and I don't think I was thinking about it while I was doing it. Because it's a learned pattern of behavior, and you can have habitual emotions, a learned pattern of emotional behavior, learn patterns of thinking, learn patterns of mood. And the trick of this, especially when we're young, is to make habit work for us rather than against us. We're all going to be creatures of habit. We already are. But while you're young, your habits are somewhat flexible and adaptable and more easily changeable. That old cobwebs to cables idea is really true. They start out as cobwebs when we're young. And then they turn into threads and strings, and they get to where their cables like are holding up the Golden Gate Bridge, and it's really tough to change them then. I'm not going to say you can't ever change them, because that's almost like saying you're not human anymore. If you're human, there's always a place to push that reset button and start, and you can always make a change, but it's so much easier when you're young. I like to use the example of typing. I learned to type when I was in the ninth grade. That's when I established that habit. I was not born doing it, didn't know how to do it. But consciously and painstakingly, by multiplied thousands of mistakes, I learned to type. And eventually the neural circuits and the pathways in my nervous system and brain became habituated to the keyboard. Paths were worn, the habit became deeply rooted, and it was actually rooted in my very body and still is to this day. And now I'm to the point where I can't consciously tell you, for instance, where X is on the keyboard. But I can figure out, yeah, that, I got to think of a word that has X in it and then type that word in my mind and it's right down here. This is the finger that goes down. I didn't know that in my mind, consciously. But my body knows that. Eric Severide called it the world of the knowing hands when there's a man who's a mechanic and he knows he can fix, he can practically overhaul an engine in the dark because his hands know when they get in there. They know what needs to be done, how to do it. So mentally, I don't remember where X is, but my fingers know. Unconsciously, I do know, but that knowledge is no longer on the surface of consciousness. That's the point. It's been programmed into a habit. By a conscious repetition, we program our subconscious mind. Like a computer, we eventually begin performing as if we were on automatic. All of this probably to a man. Could go out and get on a bicycle right now and ride down the street with no problem. You weren't born being able to do that, and you learned it at the price of several skinned knees, most likely. But now, they say, once you learn to ride a bicycle, you never forget, because it's programmed into you. My dad stood behind me and taught me how to tie a tie years ago, and I couldn't figure out why I really needed to even know that. But he insisted that I learn it. He'd stand behind me in front of the mirror, and he'd tie it, and then he'd undo it. And I'd have to try to tie it. And he kept at it until I knew how to tie a tie. Well, I can tie a tie just without thinking about it. There are so many examples of this. Driving is the same way. These habits have a great deal of energy locked up in them. But that energy is unconscious energy. Precisely because habits have more to do with the unconscious, we lose awareness of the energy and the motivational power inherent in these habits. They're like icebergs. Our habits are only partially visible. The largest part of our habits is below the surface of our consciousness. And that frees our conscious mind up to face new tasks. I can think about anything I want to while I'm brushing my teeth and tying my shoes. And I don't even realize what my body is doing, but it's doing the same things that it does every day. All this is great for us if the habits programmed into us are good, productive, godly habits in the first place. It enables us to be thoughtless about the mechanics of typing, for instance. While I'm typing, I can think about what I'm typing, not how I'm typing. That's the thing that drives me crazy with a computer, because I know how to use a typewriter. But a word processor, although the keyboard's the same, there are a lot of other things that happen. And I'll press the wrong thing, and it starts double-spacing or something. That just frustrates me. So I don't think there's anything in my life that frustrates me more than that. And I have to go find my young man to bail me out. I want it to be like the typewriter was. I don't want to have to think about it while I'm doing it. And when I have to think about it, then I lose the whole thing that I was trying to type. I don't even know what, after I finally get it figured out, I don't know what I was trying to type in the first place. That's such an interesting thing about habit. If I'm actually thinking about the habit of typing, I become so self-conscious about that skill, and I find that that consciousness interferes with my performance. I think that's very odd, but athletes face this all the time. A hitter starts to get into a slump, and so he starts concentrating more and more on hitting, and he gets more tense, and it gets worse. He needs to get in the zone. He needs to, in some way, try to find a way to keep his mind, his conscious mind, maybe off of what he's trying to do so that he can perform in a more natural way. I always tell people when they've lost something that very often your brain knows where it is. Or it knows the clues to get you there, but you gotta go back there and let it come to the surface somehow. And that so often helps. We found a Bible the other day that way. Just putting the clues together from the people in the family. When was the last time we saw it? Or did you hear anything? Did you see anything? We finally got to the bottom of it and got the Bible back and sitting over there with my son right now. But it was not in anybody's conscious mind. It was in somebody's subconscious mind. The clues were put together and the phone calls were made. And it's just such a phenomenal thing about the way we are with this wonderful capacity for putting our powers and responses on automatic. Sometimes we call it second nature. Typing is second nature to me. I wasn't born with it. It wasn't wired into me. But it seems now like it's as involuntary as breathing and digesting and sweating and swallowing. Our learned responses, once habituated feel just like the other automatic responses. They energize us, they motivate us, they drive us. What once took deliberate concentration to repeat now repeats itself easily, almost as if there was a need for the repetition. We can consciously direct our thoughts and actions and habituate ourselves to new skills or new ways of relating to people. But if we habituate ourselves to envy, to malice, to pride, to procrastination, to swearing, to irritability, to overeating, etc., we eventually discover that these counterproductive responses begin to feel like deep needs within us. And this is why we say of these things sometimes, well, I just can't help it. It's just natural to me. I just can't help the way I am. Because these learned responses feel like innate responses. It feels as natural as breathing for you to hate people. Because you learned it and got habituated to it. We're all driven by our drives. That's true by definition. And we have basic human needs. But these needs are malleable. They're changeable. They can be channeled into duties of expression which are not healthy. To fulfill our need for a sense of self-esteem or affection, we might begin to dabble in drink and drugs. These things might help to make us feel better. We might become habituated to those things and begin to feel driven to them and start talking about our need for drink or drugs or our need for gambling or whatever. But that's not a real need in the sense that we were born that way. We learned that need so that now it has become a need. And if we want to undo it, we're going to have to undo it in a very difficult way, just like we picked it up through so many separate acts and separate events and hours of dedication to it. Character is created within us by the habitual way we react to life. Our habits really are our character. You are what you are. You like what you like. You feel the way you usually feel because of your habits of thinking and feeling and acting. Habit is a response. It's a response that you've made over and over until it has become a subconscious force deep within you. Our habits at this point tonight in our lives have resulted from how we have conditioned ourselves and how those who perform the parenting function for us have helped to condition us early in our lives. From this point, if we don't like the habits we've got, we can recondition. We can gird up the loins of our minds, as somebody read a while ago. We can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not easy, but it's doable. What is my habit with regard to the way I usually respond, the way I feel, the way I think? What habits do I have with regard to work, with regard to study, with regard to communicating with other people? What is my habit with regard to punctuality? What is my habit with regard to courtesy, to orderliness, to commitment in relationships? What is my habit when it comes to dependability? What's my habit when it comes to moodiness and self-pity? What's my habit about negative thinking versus positive thinking? If you take a close look at how you usually respond to challenges in life, I think that helps to determine what your personality is. You become according to how you think, emote, and act. And you not only can change, but you are responsible for your own growth. None of us are stuck. None of us are trapped. We're not locked into a fatalistic world. This is what the biblical concept of repentance or reprogramming is really all about. It's turning and changing. And it's always a saving, redeeming possibility. We can make decisions and choices that will bring a turnaround in the way that we live. And it's not a moment too soon to start this, because while we're young is the time. The Spanish were the one who had that old proverb that habits are first cobwebs and then cables. And those cables either pull you up or they hold you down. And the choice is yours. The first word of the gospel is alerting us to the possibility of growth and change. It stabs our minds awake to realize that even our mental responses have become habitual, and we must rethink. Then the gospel turns the light toward any prisons that we have constructed for ourselves. Habit reformation begins with a renewal of the way we perceive things. As long as we stay in the thinking ruts that we're in, we can't experience the new mind that's offered in the gospel. So the first thing is to begin to be aware of what you habitually do and think and feel, and aware of the triggers that set you off. And then you need to give yourself motives to change, give yourself incentives to change, list the disadvantages of a bad habit that you want to change, list the disadvantages of not studying the Bible, list the disadvantages of overeating, the disadvantages of self-pity, and let aversion and disgust and anger move you to reject these things in your life. I think motivation is paramount when it comes to rehabiting. You have to resolve. You have to decide which changes you're going to make and when and how you will make them. And there's no point in putting this off. There's no need to even put it off till the first day of January. The time to change is now, if change is to be made. Mention it to somebody close to you so that you can be accountable to somebody. Going public with it encourages you to get going and to keep going. Since a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, make your decision in prayer and stand by it through thick or thin. And don't waver. Since habits are learned, they are also unlearnable. And the main thing is just to do it. Consciously begin acting on your decisions and practice your new thinking or your new emoting or your new acting, whatever it is, for 30 or 40 days. That's the time frame I believe required for making a new response pattern into a habit. With every repetition of the new response, you're setting in force new neural pathways in your nervous system. Don't taper off on the bad habit, just cut it off. It's uncomfortable, just expect that and go on. Stand up to the temptation to excuse yourself just this one time. Don't feed yourself with that. Never give in on this. New habits form as the old ones formed, and that's through repetition. That's why Paul exhorted us to exercise ourselves. Exercise ourselves unto godliness. There aren't any instant athletes, there aren't any instant godly people. It takes time and practice and work, and there's no shortcut. But whatever you do heartily, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not to men. Whenever you have the resolve, the impulse to do something good, go ahead and get up and do it. Don't let that impulse die, even if it's just something very simple. Let that impulse motivate you to actually do the thing that you're thinking about. You get in the habit of having these good impulses but then letting them die without acting on them, then that becomes a way of life as well. William James said, and he wrote quite a bit on this subject, he said, when a resolve or a fine glow of feeling is allowed to evaporate without bearing practical fruit, it's worse than a chance loss. It works so as to positively hinder the discharge of future resolutions and emotions. Never should we suffer ourselves to have a positive emotion without expressing it afterward in some active way. Let the expression be the least thing in the world, speaking genially to one's grandmother, he said. Let it not fail to take place. These things are important. When you have these good impulses, act on them. These are good works. The other day, my mother told my wife that Jeff Nowinski and his wife and a bunch of friends, I'm not even sure who all was there, it may have been some of the rest of them, I'm not sure who, but Jeff was mentioned, that they went over and sang to her in her house. She'd just had some cancer surgery on her face, I think, and they just came by and sang to her. Well, it's amazing how much that meant to an old lady. It's just amazing. It's not hard to do it. Not hard to have the idea to do it. Not that hard to follow through and do it. There's a sacrifice of time and energy, but it was a wonderful thing to do. It's a good work. We can all do these kind of things. I think we probably all do these sorts of things. I'm encouraging you to keep it up. Make sure those types of things become habitual. And it wasn't just her house they went to. They went to the houses of a number of older people. These are good things for us to do. These are good habits to form. And when we do it often enough, it becomes a habitual thing. Anybody have any questions or thoughts on this idea of habit? Right. Yeah. Yes. Very good. Thank you. All right. A lot of these good things that we can do don't need to take much time at all. If you can't go see that old lady, you can call her. And it's just amazing how much that means sometimes to somebody. You can do so much good with relatively little effort. One unit of effort on your part might represent 10 units of good for someone else. These are tremendous habits to form when we're young. And we have to mention them when we talk about specific activities, routines, or habits that we should do to help us do the will of the Lord. If we let our emotions just evaporate without acting on them for good, then they get into the habit of evaporating. So we need to move. We need to do something about what we think and decide and feel and do it as soon as possible. Right. Sure. And that's true of any of these things. That's the supreme motivation on weight loss or any other issue. These things are all within our control. And that should be comforting, because we know that it's not, or at least it's comforting to control freaks like me, because I like to know that I am in control of these situations. I know that I won't gain 1 ounce unless I put something in my mouth and swallow it. That's good to know. It's not like things are just going to happen randomly. Yeah. Well, right. Why do I want to lose weight? All to the glory of God. You want to be in the shape you need to be to work with Him. Good. Any other questions or comments on any of that? We need to be sure when we're making these habit changes that we structure our lives so that we can be successful in this. Resist being even around the triggers that set off the old automatic responses and thoughts and behaviors. That might mean keeping your house empty of certain kinds of food. It might mean staying away from certain places, staying away from certain people for a while. Structure your activities, your surroundings, your associations so that they're consistent with your values and your objectives. Habits, by their very nature, have a conserving power over us. They stabilize our lives. They steady it. They keep us moving in a well-ordered groove. Our habits move us away from things that are new and novel. They eliminate what is unique and original. And this explains why once a habit is established, it's hard to break it, and why we have to structure consciously for new habits. There's a lot of good in habit. I've heard people say, well, for you going to church on Wednesday night is just a habit, as though that's a bad thing. I think that's a wonderful habit to have. And if you establish that habit, it just settles so many problems, so many issues. You know, I like things simple. I wear the same suit every Sunday. It solves the problem of having to decide. I've only got one, and I always put it on, and I don't even have to think about it. I like that kind of simplicity. Yeah, I mean, we don't have to sit in our house on Wednesday night and say, well, shall we go tonight? Because we just know we go. We have that habit. There are good habits and bad habits. That happens to be a good habit. And there's nothing bad about it simply because it is a habit. What we do with it when we get there is very important, of course. Go ahead. Right. As his custom was. Very good. When you're changing a habit, expect discomfort. You may have lapses, and if you do, just take them in stride and get right back on the bandwagon. Don't use your lapses as a means to binge or quit completely. Acknowledge the urges that are moving you toward the old habit without having to act on them. realize it's going to be uncomfortable to make these kind of changes. But you can, in this way, I believe, stop identifying yourself with every urge or emotion that you feel. And that frees you to be the deciding agent instead of letting your ever-fluctuating emotions do the deciding for you. You do the deciding. Remind yourself that discomfort represents a stage in the changing process and that you won't always feel as you do now. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. Think of the Lord as helping you because He wants to, He promised to, and He will. You don't have to do it alone. I love that passage in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians that talks about a certain group of people in that congregation. And it says that they had addicted themselves to the service of the saints. And we've all got addictions, but we don't all have the same addictions. Some of you have addicted, in verse 15, since you're looking, 1 Corinthians 15, 16, verse 15, that they have addicted themselves to the service of the saints. If yours says anything except addicted, then that's one more example of why I like the 1759 King James Version, because I think that's so beautifully put. You know, there's a song that says she never mentions the word addiction, but Paul mentioned the word addiction, and he mentioned it in a good way. You can be addicted to good things, and these people were. And we should be. We all should be. There is an addicting feature to this, because there's a lot of positivity that flows back to you. From okay, anybody want to say anything else about what specific activities or routines should a man do to help him do the will of the Lord? Yeah. Okay. Okay. You want to say any more about that? Okay. I'm sorry. Okay, now, you want to give me an example? Because I, go ahead, don't be afraid. Well, I don't think of it as always being bad. There are good and bad traditions, but there are good and bad habits. Help us out, Alvin. Is your comment on something else? Okay. All right. Okay. If, I'll be as general as you are. If there's no good reason to do it, then don't do it. But if you want to give an example of what we're talking about, then I can talk more specifically. Dan, go ahead. Okay. That's just a decision of that congregation. It wouldn't be wrong for them to continue to do it, and it wouldn't be wrong for them to quit that. So that would be a new habit to me. It's an irrelevant thing. Is that the type of thing you were talking about? Okay. Grant, go ahead. Okay. Maybe so. The word tradition just means to hand over or to hand down. Anything that's been handed down from something previous is a tradition. There are traditions, and the apostle said that we should hold the traditions which have been handed down to us by the apostle. There are, if we're talking congregationally, any congregation that's existed for any period of time has some traditions because they're just ways of doing things. There are ways that we have to go about doing things just to get them done. And we tend to do things the same way. And they may be neutral traditions. The key here, as I view it, is to know the difference between what the Bible says and what our non-biblical traditions are, which may be all right in themselves. But know the difference between the Bible and the non-biblical traditions so that we can make changes in the non-biblical traditions as appropriate. without changing anything the Bible says. One of the problems we've had sometimes in the past is that people, traditionalists in the church, have not been aware of the difference between the Bible and the non-biblical traditions, and they thought that to change the one was as bad as changing the other. But God has given us a fixed written word to be sure we can tell the difference there. I still don't feel like we're hitting it, what your question was. Okay. A habit and a tradition could have some things in common, but they're not precisely the same thing. A tradition is something that's handed down, and maybe good or bad or neutral. There's nothing about tradition that tells you if it's good or bad or neutral.
I get a lot of good guidelines from the tabernacle. Once our bodies have been washed with pure water, we enter into the holy place, and we have three areas that we need to start working in and make habits in our the fellowship with the table, which is our fellowship with one another, which is a great task to work on, and then the lighting of the Holy Word of God in our lives and so that others can then pray for that. That's a good orderly way, I think, of the covenant. A lot of good work is covered under the whole
good. Thank you for that. Yeah, getting back to that area we were discussing, I think it's true that habits might be more individual, traditions we might think in terms of a group. And in either case, in our personal case, we should evaluate our habits and change any that need changing, dispense with any that aren't doing us any good. The same would be true of a congregation. Evaluate your traditions, see what to continue, what to keep, what to throw out, and be willing to throw it out if it's not a system. Establish a new tradition. Remember, that tradition was established because at least somebody thought it was going to help, and it probably did help at the time. But if you've lost sight of the reason for that tradition, you may not even be connected with it anymore. Like the story about the old lady that took the ham. Do you remember that story? Well, this young bride was fixing a ham, but she cut off the butt end of it and tossed it over on the counter and took the rest of the ham without the end of it on there. And her husband said, "Why do you cut the ham?" She said, "I don't know. That's the way Mom always did it." So she called her mom and asked, "Well, I don't know. That's the way my mom always did it." So they called Grandma, and Grandma said, "Well, I never could figure out why you did it, but I did it because my pan was too small." You know, sometimes the situation that created the tradition doesn't exist anymore, but yet the tradition's carried on rather thoughtlessly. And that's no good. We're better people than that. We can think through that. And make changes that are appropriate without going overboard in a radical way. I hope somewhere along the line we're getting to what that question was. I was gonna, anybody else have a comment here? I was gonna mention a few things that I think are appropriate on this subject. That it's just me, but after all, it was my assignment, so I'll mention what I said. As far as specific activities and routines, a very wise man once said that of the making of many books, there is no end. And it's true that most books today are written in haste to make money for their authors, and most of the books being published today are not very good, and America is suffering from diarrhea of the printing press. All that is very true. But still, I think there's value in being reading people. Francis Bacon, in his essay on study, said that reading maketh a full man. There are some books to be tasted, he said, some books to be swallowed, and some few books to be chewed and digested. I'll add to that that there are many books to be ignored. Even the very best books are never legitimate ends in themselves. They always are only means to an end. And if I were to set this Bible up here and ask you all to come up and fall down and worship it, I know none of you would do it, because you're not really guilty of bibliolatry, as it's called. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the one to whom the Bible points us. So we don't want to be guilty of emphasizing a book too much. Jesus said, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and yet they are they that testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. Even a divinely inspired book is only a means to an end. It's a book pointing us to Jesus. We are to worship the living word, not the written word. But on the other hand, Christianity is the religion of a book. All we know about Jesus and his love comes through that book. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. The Bible means book. Alexander Campbell saw, as a boy, his father in a room full of books with only one book on the desk, and that impressed him to no end, that the Bible is the supreme book among books. Daniel, as a prophet, still had to read the book. In the beginning of Daniel chapter 9, he said, I understood by books. He was God's prophet, but he still had to read the book of Jeremiah, which is in the same Bible that we've got. Once God has revealed a thing and it's written down and accessible to us, we're obligated to peruse it. And if we want the information, then we will continue to do that. I believe that most, if not all of us, should be avid readers, at least of the Bible, if not of the Bible plus some other things. There are some people who can't read and can't learn to read. I don't think any of them are in this room. I think this is critically important for us. I've stressed it with you in other contexts, I think. But I think that when I'm talking to a group of young men, that it's just critically important. And I can't pass by without saying it. Mike has emphasized it a few days ago. Maybe some of the others have emphasized it as well. And I'm not even talking about at this point what you read, but I think it's important that you read good material. There are a number of reasons why people don't read. A lot of men think it projects a rather unmanly image to be a reader. Ernest Hemingway's father was in that category. He thought that anybody who would sit and read and write was lazy and slothful. And messed his son up in some ways, I think, with that kind of an attitude. I was on an airplane one time and read an article about Clark Gable, and it said that he loved to read, but he hid it because he thought it would ruin his image if people found out. He actually, I guess, had a considerable library. He'd sit in there and read, but if somebody'd knock on the door, he'd put the book in a drawer because he didn't want anybody to know that he would read. I've been in so many Christian homes where the man would point to his wife and say, I let her do all the reading. Well, I don't think that's good. I think this is one of the things that helped to prompt the statement of another man. He made this statement to me when I was very young. He was an elder of the congregation. He said, our congregation would be better off if the women were men and the men were women. And that is too often true, and this is part of the reason. The women are the students. The women are the studiers of the Bible and the readers of the book. And the men just don't bother because they're too invested in sports and other places. These things ought not so to be. I think another reason people don't read sometimes is because of burnout. I find it very tragic to hear young people just out of college saying, oh, I don't ever want to look at another book, because that means that their education has backfired. It's had the opposite effect that it should have had, and maybe they would have even been better off without it if that's the way it's going to affect them. I've heard people say that it's better to spend your time in other ways than reading. Well, certainly we need balance. But God's servants must be trained before they're ready to work. And I'd hate for you to discover too late in life that you wish you had invested more time when you were young and your brain was better able to absorb information that could have been gleaned by reading. We have to learn before we're ready to teach. Paul went to rabbinical school. He spent some time in Arabia where he probably learned some more. John said, I think it was yesterday, that you ought to get yourself a good education. And I concur with that. The Lord learned up until he was 30 before he went out publicly, and he'd obviously done some reading. Moses was in preparation, really, until he was 80 years of age, and that involved quite a bit of reading down in Egypt, I'm sure. Elijah spent time by the brook. He may not have been reading books, but he was reading God's creation. You've got to be preparing yourself, especially at this point in your life. Here's interesting, an interesting piece of an interview. I'll let you make it what you will, but I thought it was interesting. In the September 23rd, 1977 issue of Christianity Today, an interview with Billy Graham. This was when he was considerably younger than he is now, but he was by no means a young man then. Billy Graham was asked, quote, if you had to live your life over again, what would you do differently? Billy Graham's answer, one of my great regrets is that I have not studied enough. I wish I had studied more and preached less. People have pressured me into speaking to groups when I should have been studying and preparing. I'm trying to make it up. The reason I wanted to read that to you is that I really wish he'd studied more, too. He might have made the connection between baptism and remission of sins, and wouldn't that have been great? That might have changed a lot of things for a lot of people. And who knows what could have come of that. Adlai Stevenson was asked, what would he do if he was a young man again? And he answered with three words, read, read, read. I think this is important. Abraham Lincoln said, I will prepare, and when opportunity comes, I will be ready. And he did that. He may have been writing on a shovel, on the back of a shovel, but he was getting ready. Preparation demands severe discipline for the servant of God. Reading demands discipline. It's a discipline that I'm not sure we're really geared to as a society, or as a church. I don't think as a church we're a reading people. But I'm telling you individually that I believe that you should be. And some of you are by nature. Others of you, it would be very difficult for you to really become that. For you, if it's difficult for you, I would recommend the 15-minute rule. Just force yourself to do it 15 minutes a day. Just set your clock and force yourself to read for 15 minutes, knowing that when your time is up, you can go do something you want to do. You might find that you begin to get involved in something and allow yourself to go on more than 15 minutes if you want to. You just require of yourself 15 minutes a day. It's amazing how much material you can get through over time if you just work on it for 15 minutes a day. And by working on it, I mean total submersion in it for those 15 minutes, total focus on it, television off for those 15 minutes, where you discipline yourself to read and to think. It's not easy, it's hard, especially for some people. But we don't want to be dull of hearing like those people that the Hebrew writer wrote to. And this kind of characterizes our age in the church, I think. The inability to concentrate. Occasionally, I believe you should read something that's even over your head. Only something that's over your head can lift your head up. So we need something that we'll have to work at a little bit. I'm not talking about reading a lot of books necessarily, but just reading some things, maybe reading them slowly and with deep consideration. In fact, Lonnie was talking about Thomas Hobbes and Leviathan today. And there were a lot of good things that Thomas Hobbes wrote. One of the things Hobbes said was, if I read as many books as most men read, I would be as shallow as they are. His point was that you shouldn't just read a whole lot of books to see how many books you can read. That's not the point at all. But he was talking about careful selection and maybe reading slowly. Mortimer Adler wrote a book one time called How to Read Slowly, where he inveighed against speed reading because he said you miss so much that way. If you're reading something worthwhile, why read it fast? Let it seep into you. Go slow. And I think this is important, especially in the reading of the Bible. I don't really know what people mean by reading sometimes. And they tell me they've read the Bible X number of times, and yet they don't know what's in it. I don't know quite what we mean there. But when I'm talking about reading, I mean actually thinking about it. If you come to something you don't understand, you try to understand that before you go on. Not just skim over it. That isn't really reading. Scanning or skimming, those are two distinct things, but they're not the same as what we mean by reading. Last night I suggested to you that you read the whole Bible. I think there's nothing like it in the world, and when you get to the end of that, it's almost sad, because then you'll never be able to read it again for the first time. And there's nothing like the first time. After the first time, you already know what's there. But the first time, there's that excitement of discovery. I could almost envy you, if you haven't completely read the Bible, what you're going to find there for the first time. You know, if people had paid attention to Mein Kampf, you want to tell the class or not? You must be thinking that Kathy Cooper's dead. Did you know? I know you do. You know what he did toward the end, don't you? He read the same book over and over and really enjoyed it. Because he'd forget it by the time he got to the end. He'd start back over. It's just like a brand new book for him. That's really pretty cool. But I hope you don't get to that stage for a while. You're young and you have, some of you have tremendous capacity. It would just be a shame to waste them. Give yourself a chance to be exposed, first of all, to God's literature. If you haven't read the Bible, please read it as soon as you can read it slowly in its entirety. Please read it all and let it seep into you. If for just as an example, the world had read Mein Kampf when Hitler wrote it when he was in jail in 1924, if they had read Mein Kampf and thought about it, Hitler might have never come to power, because he outlined in that book, way before he did it, he outlined exactly what he was planning to do, what he wanted to do, what he would do if given the chance. But it just apparently was not taken seriously. Read in Mein Kampf, pages in the usual edition that you see these days, that red-covered paperback edition. Read pages 35 through 37 in that sometime. He tells what he wanted to do. If they'd taken it seriously, they would have known what was coming or what might be coming. It's important to be aware of what is written in books. It's not the be-all and end-all, but it's one thing that comes to my mind when I read with regard to young men, what specific activities, routines, habits should a man do to help him do the will of the Lord. I just don't think there's anything to take the place of it. It's important that you become a habitual reader, whether it's your natural bent or not. You may not do everything that somebody else does with it, but you yourself can do something with it on your own that will be good for the Lord. It will make you more equipped to function in this old world. And then also, Wade, were you going to say something? Okay, you raised your hand a bit. Also, before our time completely gets away with us, I wanted to mention prayer, which I think goes right along with this. I think it's very important for us when we're young to develop the regular habit of prayer. And I think this is often neglected, although I can't be sure, because I don't know what your personal habits are, and it's not my business. But just because I think it's difficult for us to keep this up on a habitual level, I wanted to mention it. If we can form this habit when we're young and keep it up as we age, I think it will pay great dividends for our relationship with the Lord and His work with us in the future days. Jesus set us an example of prayer, and He asked us to do this. There's no better reason for doing this than that. Why did Jesus get up great deal before day and go to a solitary place to pray? He was in the same kind of body that we are. He was tempted in all points like as we are, with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. He could not be the triumphing overcomer that He was. He could not become the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him without this personal connection with the Heavenly Father. He had to have a time and place where He met His Father in fellowship. So He didn't say, if you pray, He said, when you pray. He assumed that we would do this. If Jesus needed it, then who are we to try to do without it? Just because nobody else knows whether you're doing it or not is not a good reason to ignore this or to shun it. What did Jesus gain from this personal prayer that He didn't already have? He had all the temptations of the body that trouble us so much. And He conquered all this, went through it all without sin. He overcame because He was so focused on His Father's will. And He stayed focused on His Father's will by meeting God in personal prayer on a regular basis. So Jesus set an example, and He commanded us to do this. Paul set an example. Paul told the Romans that he prayed for them. He told the Thessalonians and Timothy and the Philippians that he prayed for them. He told Philemon that he had prayers. He had a time and place for prayers. Those 36 people that he mentions in the last chapter of the Roman letter, probably he prayed for them on a regular basis. Without ceasing, Romans 1:9, without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. If he prayed for just a few seconds for a number of people, then that involved quite a long time in prayer. So he said, imitate me as I follow Christ. And he imitated Jesus, and we are to mimic him. They set the example, and they told us to pray. I think sometimes it would be a good idea if you not only pray in silence, but to actually say the words, pray out loud. I think that helps us to focus. It helps to keep us on key. If we're having trouble with that, maybe even write the prayer down. And it's certainly not wrong to pray the same prayer more than once. It would be if it became a vain repetition, but there's nothing wrong with repetition itself. Writing a prayer can help you to say more exactly what you want to say and clarify in your own mind. Writing makes an exact map. Your mind is not nearly as likely to wander if you talk out loud or write your prayer down. If you're talking, if you're saying it out loud, it's fastened to your mouth. I think probably you should decide how often you're going to pray and make a no exception rule with regard to that. You can pray more frequently than that, but not less frequently than that. This is a very personal thing. You don't have to share it with anybody else. And we'll never know whether each other does it, I don't suppose. But I think it's an important part when I read what specific activities, routines, habits should a man do to help him do the will of the Lord. I can't leave this out. There is an enhancement of your relationship with God. There is a cleansing, a renewing, a refreshing. There is character that's shaped in prayer. So I think this is one of the things that it's good to make into a habit. If you do it for 3 weeks running, you've probably got the beginning of the habit. If you do it for 40 days in a row, you've probably got a pretty sound habit. By that I mean, if you do it 40 days in a row, the next day it's going to seem weird to you if you don't do it. You're going to be reminded by your own habitual impulses to go ahead and do it if you've been doing it every day. And it's a good habit to form. You will imbibe a joy which no man can take away. So reading and prayer were two things I wanted to mention. Anybody want to mention anything else? Yeah, Al. I think that's very important. The word meditate from the Hebrew language, of course, meant to chew the cud. And we can take, we talked a little bit last night about the chewing of the cud in another context on Alexander Campbell's farm, an animal there that did that. But it's important for us to chew it. That's really the reason, one of the main reasons for reading it in the first place. When we read it, we take it in. That's like the grazing. And then once you've grazed it, you've got it within you. Any ruminant animal brings it up then from the first stomach and goes over it and over it and over it and gets out of it all the nutriment that's in there that God has packed into the grass in the case of a cow or the word in our case. You go over it again. The great thing about this is that once you've done the grazing, once you've read this book in its entirety, it's in your mind. It might not all be there consciously at any given moment. You might say, well, I've forgotten most of it, but you have exposed your mind to it now, and it's in there somewhere, if only on a subconscious level. And so you can, in your quiet moments, bring that back up. You can lay in bed and even prepare a lesson. You can do that in the dark. And you can lay there for hours and prepare something. People might think you're sleeping. No. You're just doing the work. And you can rest your body to some extent at the same time. There's just nothing like it in the world. But you've got to put it in there first. But then, in his law doth he meditate day and night. I think that's still appropriate in our time. Very good, Alan. I appreciate that. Yeah, we probably get more good out of the meditation than we got out of the reading in the first place, but we can't have the meditation without the reading. You've got to put the raw material in, then you've got something good to work with. You are what you eat, and then, you know, it's not what you eat really that nourishes you, it's what you digest. And in meditation, we're talking about digestion. Excellent point. I appreciate that. That should be our habit. And Grant's talked about the difficulty of getting alone into an undistracted place. Probably it should be our habit to find those undistracted times where we turn off phones, buzzers, televisions, all those things that whir and whine around us, and just get off to ourselves where we came from and reorient, like that Sunday night time that Brandon was talking about. I think that's very important. We tend to become more like animals if we don't do that. The animals are out there, and they're operating on the basis of sensation and perception. They're interested in eating and drinking and all physical things. But we're meant for more than that. And we need to give ourselves the opportunity and the time to come to terms with that, what we're going to do with our lives from now on. Other thoughts, comments, or questions here? Well, I think it's past time now for us to stop. I really appreciate your help with this.